There's a command in God's word: do not be conformed to this world. Sadly, while many outside of the faith are conforming to the world, we recognize that many within the church have conformed as well. It is as if we are watching pages being ripped out of God's word, left only with the parts we are comfortable with or that which the society affirms. For the sake of our witness, our lives, and the glory of God, we seek to be transformed, set apart from the conformity of this world, renewed in our minds. We must reclaim the very pages the world seeks to tear out, restoring faithfulness to the full revelation God has given. We want to submit ourselves to the Lord, looking to Him to discern, stand, and walk in an age of progression, that we and our children might be strong disciples for His glory.
We are kind of moving into the second section of our sermon series, Discern, Stand, and Walk. And so here's where we are. What we've been doing is we've been laying down a foundation. And the importance of that foundation is that as we start to think about issues and challenges in our day, we want to make sure that those things are tied to a foundation that never shakes. And so we want to be mindful of the truth of God, right? We talked about the truth of God. We want to be mindful of worldviews and how that can shape and the tactics that the enemy has for us. And then last week, we reminded us that we are to be people who are about making culture, that we're not to be just against culture, nor are we to be totally for everything in culture, but we are to be godly men and women making culture the way that He has called us to. And so we heard that and appreciate we giving that sermon last week. But here's what we do now. We move into the second section. In their next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is talk about some very specific things as we build on that foundation for structure that will help us to be able to navigate some of the more complicated and difficult challenges as we deal with things like human sexuality and racism and these types of things. Because what Satan has done is he's taken, and we talked about this in the tactics, some very real, good, biblical terms and ideas, and he's twisted them in such a way that when we're having conversations with the world, we oftentimes are like, why are we all using the same language? But we all are coming to completely different conclusions, right? And so what we're going to do the next 4 weeks is talk about those things. We're going to talk about what equality means, what freedom means, what suffering is. And then today, we're going to talk about love. And so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Hannah, if you would go ahead and come on up and prepare to read for us. If you don't know where 1 John is, go to the back of your Bible and just move a couple of books forward and you will run into 1 John. But 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And church, if you would, please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. Hannah?
Good morning, church family. As Pastor Darian said, our text comes from 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Church, hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Hannah. Pray with me. Father, these are your words. They are not just words in a book. They are your words given to us as your people throughout generations, through your servant John, for us to hear and to be shaped by, that our minds might need be renewed, even as we've already talked about today. So, Father, I want to pray that your word would be powerful in your people this morning, that you would help us to see your love in a new way, in maybe the first time for many. But Father, regardless, may we be a people who would then walk in the kind of love that you have given to us and shown to us. And so, Lord, just pray your favor upon our time, that we might be more conformed into the image of your Son. And so, Lord, just give it to you. Ask you to be blessed. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So a couple weeks ago, I was actually, me and Karen were in a situation where we had to shepherd our five-year-old daughter. You probably know what that means, but as is kind of the case in our home, when we have those moments where that shepherding requires discipline of some nature, then the one who does the shepherding, or the shepherding, the discipline, is then goes to our kid, and we tend to like pick him up and hug him and hold him and say, "Listen, we love you so much, and yes, we've had to discipline, but this is part of love." And so I was doing that. I happened to be the one giving the discipline at that moment, and I went in and I picked her up and I was holding her, and she's just sobbing and crying, you know, snot and tears, and she's rubbing her snot all over my face and doing the whole thing as she's, you know, trying to calm herself down, and I'm trying to calm her down, and she looks at me and she goes, "How do I know you love me? It doesn't feel like you love me." And she asked me that question, and I had to pause, and I immediately went to this sermon that I was in the process of preparing, because I realized in that one question, my daughter is asking a question that I think millions of people ask about God. Like, how do I know you love me? Like, how do I know that he loves me? It doesn't feel like you love me. And I think we can ask that about our friends. We can ask that about our coworkers, our spouses. And we can have this question, like, how do we know that love is being directed towards us? Well, we know because of the Word of God. And then I had to answer that question. I'll get to that later. But when we think about this, this is a massively important topic, because the enemy has taken this idea of love and he has twisted it in such a way that it's almost become a weapon against the church and against anybody who might disagree with anyone on anything in particular. And this is part of why this is such an important component, and why it matters so much is right at the front of the text we read. Listen to John's word: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And then catch this: "Anyone who does not love does not know God." This is why it matters. Because if we do not love the way he loves, or we love with a different kind of love, it's evidence we don't know him. And so the enemy is using this to convince people that they know a loving, quote-unquote, God, when in reality, they don't know him at all. And so this matters so massively for us. And so as we think about wanting to stand and have discernment in this culture and in this day and age, we need to have biblical clarity. And so right off the bat, John points to the source where love is. And he says this, that love comes from God. So here's what we know. True love comes from God. Super simple statement. And yet it's one that I think oftentimes we forget. There is no other source but God for love. There's no other source to understand love by. There's no other source that shows and gives us love in the right way, just naturally, than God. All love comes from God. And what's crazy is John tells us that the understanding of this will then lend to work itself out as a mark of the true believer. In other words, as we then know him and engage in this love, then that's going to become a mark for us. So all love, true love, comes from God. But it's even more than that. It's not just that God tells us the definition of love. We know that God is love. You know, back a few weeks ago, we talked about truth and how we said that truth is anchored in the personhood of God. That truth isn't just this idea that we hold to, but truth is anchored in his very nature, in his very person. This is what is being said here, that God is love. He is the walking, living, existing definition of love. And everything he does at some level is tied back to his nature of love. For the world and for us and for his people, his actions are loving. His heart is loving. His desire is to give love. Now hear this. Even his jealousy is based on love. Even his wrath and his anger towards sin is based on love. And this is a huge road bump for many people. Like they say, how could a loving God be wrathful? Like that just seems so contrary to my ideas. So let me give you a couple of illustrations that I think will help us understand this. If me and my wife go out to dinner, and we're sitting there, we're having a great night, we're together, we're talking, and our waiter comes up, and the waiter starts to hit on my wife, and starts to come on to my wife. Should I be okay with that? All right, like, why shouldn't I be okay with that? Like, what's going to happen is that there's going to be a jealousy that is stirred in me because you've got this person who is trying to take and get something that is not his. And so I'm going to get jealousy. I might cause physical harm. I don't know. I've never been in that situation. But you just never know what that would look like. But it's not evidence that I don't love my wife, but it's evidence that I do. And then what even worse would happen if she's sitting there and begins to reciprocate that come on? Like, I'm getting even more jealous because now she's giving what is rightfully mine to somebody else. And now I'm going to have wrath. And so my wrath and my jealousy are actually evidences of my deep love for my wife. Can you imagine if I was like, hey, honey, he seems like a nice guy. Like, what does that say about my love for my wife? Like, right? And please, I hope nobody's ever said that. But like, what does it say about my wife? Now think about it in another illustration. Let's say that in our neighborhood of Kichai, a drug dealer moved in and began to deal heroin out to the kids in the neighborhood. And he sees my son, Ethan, at the park, and he sells my son some heroin, and my son doesn't know what he's doing, but he gets involved, and he takes that heroin, he gets addicted to the heroin, and it destroys his life. Shouldn't I hate that as a dad? See, here's the thing. I'm going to be wrathful and angry, not only towards the dealer, but I'm going to be angry and wrathful towards the drug, and I'm going to be angry at him. Not because I don't love him, because I'm like, why would you make such a foolish decision? This is destructive for you. And so wrath is not opposed to the character of love. Wrath comes out of love. If I didn't care, I wouldn't be angry. If I didn't love, I wouldn't be angry. And so when God says he's jealous, and God says that he's angry about sin and wrath, it is evidence of his deep love for us as his people and for the world and his creation. The point is, I think what happens oftentimes is that we tend to think only in terms of kind of this fluffy and fuzzy aspect of love. And it just all should feel good. But here's the thing, God embodies all of it. He embodies that aspect, but he also embodies wrath towards sin and death, jealousy for those when his what is rightfully his is given to the enemy. And the enemy is seeking desperately to actually use these things as evidence that God isn't loving, when in reality it's the exact opposite. And we'll see how that plays itself out as we continue on. But here's the thing, not only is God love, but he also gave us the greatest example of love we could ever hope for. He showed love practically in his son Jesus. John says it this way, the love of God was made manifest by what? Sending his son. Now manifest is, this is a visible representation of what love actually means. And so the Son of God has come to justify the wrath that is upon us and take that upon himself for our good. This is what it means when it talks about the propitiation of our sins, that he has offered himself up to pay our debt. This is the love of God for us. This isn't some vague feeling of like romance of like, oh, he just loves me like roses. Like, no, he gave himself up to take what is justly and rightfully deserved of me, and he laid it upon his own shoulders. What a deep commitment of action towards us. What a deep representation of what real love actually is. And for clarity's sake, I don't want us to walk away with any confusion about this, but I want to just give you this definition, and I think it's a fantastic one about this manifestation that was showed to us in Christ, is this. Love is a commitment to act for the well-being of another ahead of your own well-being. Let me read it again. Love is a commitment to act for the well-being of another ahead of your own well-being. Isn't this what Jesus did? He acted for my well-being and your well-being at the expense of his own. Like at the expense of his own. He left heaven. He left comfort and security. He left the Father's presence in that in a unique way. He left all those things and suffered greatly so we wouldn't have to. Love is a commitment to act for the well-being of another ahead of your own well-being. Any other definition of love is false, and it will lead to destruction. Now, this leads to what I think we need to look at next, which is what is the false kind of love that the enemy is so trying to get us to buy into? The false love of the enemy. We need an example of love in Christ, and from God as the source, because I think this deception is so prevalent. It promises something beautiful. I mean, just watch a movie, right? And all you see is this idea of like, oh man, if I could just get this love or that kind of love from this person, it's just gonna make my life so great, so fantastic. And there's this nature, this natural part of us that just wants to buy into that deception. And so we buy into it and we begin to try to live in that kind of a way. And what it ultimately is doing is betraying true life-giving and flourishing love that God wants and intends for us. This deception leads many to attribute this kind of false love to God. And so what happens is they begin to ask the question that we've already talked about. Well, if God is really loving, why would he X? Why would he send me to hell? Why would he let this happen? Why would he not give me everything I want? Why would he make me get sick? Why would he allow me to get sick? Why would he allow someone to die? Like, if God is loving, why? Well, this is coming from a skewed perception of what love actually is. Why doesn't he make me happy? Why doesn't he make me feel in this particular way? See, many Christians don't know what to do with these questions. John recognizes this tendency. He sees this false love. If you look in verse 10 of this text, he says this, in this is love. And he's talking about Jesus, the manifestation. And he says this, not that we have loved God first, but that he loved us. Now, why is John saying not? Because he knows that our tendency is to believe something different, that we're going to live in a space that's something different. So there's a contrast. There's something other than the kind of love that God exhibits. John sees the world's love. And at the end of the day, the world's love has expectations. Always has expectations. The love of the world is a love for our own sake. The love of the world is a self-centered kind of love. It's focused towards us. It's focused towards us. So think about 1 Corinthians 13. I think many of us know 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter of the Bible. And so it tells us love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle, love does not boast, love is not arrogant, love doesn't seek its own way. On and on it goes. And so it gives us all of these characteristics of what love is, right? And how it plays itself out. Now, here's what I want us to think of. Like, how does that actually play itself out in the world? Because does the world dislike any of those ideas? The world loves patience. Like they love kindness. They love gentleness. Like, right? They're not against those things. But here's how it plays itself out. Now, I'm going to do something that's unique, and you're not allowed to, like, make fun of me as I process through this. But I actually feel like this is one of those things that it actually benefits for us to see some illustrations of this. And so I have drawn a couple of things for you guys to walk through. That is my version of a person. All right, I'm not the best artist, that's my wife, she does a great job, but this is you, this is me, clearly it's me because it looks like a stick. Nonetheless, think of this and think of other people. And so here we've got these ideas of two different people. Now here's how the world's love works, okay? The world's love functions in this way. I will give you patience, for example, if you give me patience, right? As long as that little relationship stays the same, everybody's okay. Now, what will happen is, let's say that the patience on the one that you're being patient towards ceases. Well, what happens is we'll tend to give them a little bit of time, right? We see this all the time in marriages where someone says, I've been kind and patient towards my spouse for 5 years, and it's just not going anywhere, so I'm done. So sometimes it takes time, but in the end, what really happens is that this becomes some sort of a reciprocation. If you don't give me patience, I'm not giving you patience. You're not kind to me, I'm not going to be kind to you. If you want to seek your own way, well, boy, howdy, I'm going to seek my way. And so what happens in our lives and what happens in the world's kind of love is that it says this. It says, I'll be patient, but if you're not patient with me, then you're going to get anger from me. Right? Do you see this in the world? Like, they want to say all the time, like, oh, love, 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 love. But the second you don't give what they think they should have, it's anger and it's vitriol. You're a bigot. You're evil. You're bad. This is the world's framework for love. This is how the world functions in the idea of love. And so here's the thing. It's this whole idea that the essence of love in this world is focused upon us. If we really think about it, love is always keeping us in the middle, expecting that everyone will seek to affirm us. So again, here's the love in the world. Here we are at the center of it, and we see all these people around us, and we will be kind to them if they affirm us. We'll be humble as long as they're compassionate to us. Now here's where the real key comes into place. The key here is that all of this will then expect to generate a particular feeling in us, doesn't it? See, this is the goal for love in the world. The goal in love in the world is that I feel happy, I feel good, I feel valuable, I feel valued. And so as long as that feeling is maintaining in this relationship between you and I, all is well. But here's the problem with it. What happens when something changes? What happens if you seek to discipline? What happens if you seek to warn somebody? How does that work in our culture today? What happens if you step in and say, oh, no, 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 don't do that. That's bad. That's going to lead you to destruction. That's not healthy for you. That's not good for you. Like what I did with my daughter that made her cry, right? I had to step in and bring about discipline. Here's what happens is that the feeling that we want gets disrupted. And so when that disruption comes, here's what we begin to do. That's hateful. That's hateful because I don't feel this anymore. And so you're a hateful person. And so I'm going to start insisting on my own way. I'm going to start saying you're intolerant. We've never heard that, right? And we don't ever hear that, but that's because the world views love in a self-centered way. And so we get to this place where we feel like, man, we can't even say anything. But isn't this part of the love of God? Aren't these things like discipline and warning and correction, aren't they part of the love of God? Isn't warning us against sin part of the love of God? Nowhere does God promise to only give us what is easy and feel good. In fact, discipline is always hard and painful. Anybody ever had discipline that was like, woo? We hate it. Scripture says this. Hebrews 12, 6 through 7 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Now just listen to that. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now listen, we think of discipline only as punishment, right? But it's not. Sometimes discipline is how we are trained. Anybody had one of those coaches that you hated? And they discipline you and make you discipline your body, and they're not punishing you, although it feels that way. They're training you. Hebrews 12, 11 says this, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So I'm going to rabbit trail a little bit. Parents, love without discipline isn't love. Like, it's just not. And I know the world would say, like, we want to give them everything that they want. Can you imagine if God did that for us? Love without discipline isn't discipline. Love without correction, when there's danger ahead, isn't love. Love when we're walking towards the fire of hell is not love if God doesn't say, stop. This is bad. And the world would want you to believe that real love, in their eyes, would just be gracious. Never saying anything. Now, the biblical idea is simply not compatible with satanic love, the satanic love of this world. And many have adopted it, even with our own kids, even within the churches of our day and age. And we must be wary of this lie. Second, self-centered love of the world isn't a freeing kind of love, but it is an oppressive kind of love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer rightly recognized that this kind of love does not love as a free person, but it loves to win, conquer, and to control. It loves only for the love one hopes to get in return. The world's love has destructive expectations. People become objects. They're to fulfill and give me love. I feel that I am owed. It is the practice of a love that cares little for the soul of another, especially if it doesn't give them what they want. So let's look at how this plays out. Go back to our picture. Here in the center of our world, if the world is all about us feeling and love is defined that way, then people become objects. And so the people in our lives become objects to give us what we think we need. So let me just be real clear. This is the kind of thing and the kind of thought process that leads to something like pornography. Because I don't care for the soul on the other side of the screen. I just want to take from them a feeling. I want to take something from them that I think is something that I need. We look to other people for our meaning, to give us meaning, to give us identity, to give us a purpose in life. And so we're trying to take, we're trying to only help. Our expectation is that these things would give to us, right? So a parent who comes to, or a child who comes to a parent and says, "Ooh, mom, dad, I'd like $100. Love in the world would never say no. I guess it's just not even feasible. But love biblically might say no. Sorry, kids. And so again, we go like, why aren't you giving me wealth? Like, I'm owed wealth. I shouldn't have to work for it. I should be owed it. We look at our spouse as an object and you say, but how could you possibly do that? But we start to put on our spouse the weight of meeting a need. And so we say, well, my wife's not patient, and she's not kind, and she wants her own way, and she does this, and she does that, and she doesn't do this, and she doesn't do that. And so as a result, like, I'm done. And the world would say, you should be done. In fact, you should be done, and you should go find it somewhere else, because someone else will give you those things. And so people really just become objects. The people around us become objects. And here's the scariest part, is if we have this perception of love, that's exactly what happens to God, doesn't it? God, you just give me stuff. Give me salvation. Give me happiness. Give me joy. Don't ever get in my way. Don't ever tell me what not to do. Don't ever make me sacrifice anything. Don't ever call me into anything hard. Just give. And it's a dysfunctional view of God. And I think many who call themselves believers have adopted this idea. We've adopted this kind of oppressive love. Now here's the thing. I've seen these things devastate relationships, devastate people. But we have to come to a question of how can we be renewed in this culture? Remember, that's the goal here, is that we would have a renewing of our mind. Well, John says this in this text. John frames it this way. And this renewing is a love that is perfected. So he says in 1 John chapter 1. Now here's something that has to be said. This does not mean that the love of God needs anything. It's not insufficient. That's not what it means by being perfected. His love is not insufficient. It's not lacking anything. And God doesn't need anything from you, and he doesn't need anything from me. If he did, he wouldn't be God. Amen? And so what does John mean in this idea of love being perfected? Well, here's the first thing. First thing is this, and there's two components to a perfected love. A perfect kind of love is the love of perfect abiding. A love of perfect abiding. I want to go back to our little drawing, my famous stick man. Let me ask you a question. What does he want? What do you want? What do I want? I mean, really be honest with that. When we think about our relationships with other people, what is it that we're looking for? If love in the world is like, give to me, give to me, give to me, what is it that we're asking to be given? Well, here's a list of some things that I think is true. We want to be seen, don't we? We want to be known. We want to be welcomed. I mean, we want to be welcomed in to a relationship, into someone's home, into someone's life. We want to feel protection. We want to feel provision. We want to be provided for. We want stability. We want to be heard. We want to be valued. Now, here's the thing. If you are looking to people for any of these things, what will it lead to? You felt it. You know what it leads to? It will always generate in us shame and fear. Because what happens when you show yourself fully to somebody and they betray you? What happens when someone fails to protect you, fails to provide for you? Then it generates shame and fear. I can't fully put myself in this person's care because I don't trust them. I can't. There's too much danger there for my heart. It's going to hurt. Listen, church, this is such an important part because while there's nothing wrong with these things, if they're directed to the wrong people with the wrong intent, we're going to find ourselves hurt, constantly looking for something somewhere else. And what happens is because we're looking for these things, all we end up walking in is that shame and fear. John says, no, that's not the way it is. None of this can be found in the world's version of love. But there is a perfect love that leads to true abiding. A perfect love that leads to true abiding. John says it's a perfect love that casts out fear. And so what happens in this perfect love is we have ourselves, and then suddenly enters Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes. Now, what state of relationship does Jesus enter into with us? Does he immediately come in and we're all just like, we just love Jesus and everything's fantastic? That's not what the scripture says. In fact, the scripture would tell us that it's like this, isn't it? As soon as Jesus comes into our world, we're like, no way, get out. I hate you. Don't you dare tell me what to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? I have nothing to do with you. Scripture says that we're enemies. We're enemies. We have hatred towards God. Like real, like we're like, get away from me. This is the relationship Jesus enters into. Now think about that. You give him nothing but venom and spite, and he still comes in and calls you in. That's love. Remember the definition of love. Like it's a committed love despite what happens. He steps into this and he loves us by dying so that we might be reconciled to him. He doesn't die when we're good. He doesn't die when we're being nice. He doesn't die when we're being kind and patient. He dies when we're being jerks. He dies when our very nature is at odds with him. And he brings the cross in. And this is the beauty of the gospel. He brings us into a fully self-sacrificing, just hear this, secure, full, complete, holy, unselfish, stable kind of love. For the first time, we will all experience love without condition. A complete trust in a love that is promised or covenanted or committed by blood. And it's always towards us. It's always towards us. That's why I like this description, because if you think about the arrows of the love, where arrows are always pointed in the world's love, the arrows always point to us. But Jesus points true love towards us when we gave him none in return. This is true love. It's a wholly different kind of love from the world's concepts. Yeah, there's discipline at times. Yes, he doesn't give us everything we want. Yes, he doesn't take away everything in our world right off the bat that causes us pain. But what we can rest in is that this love comes from an all-knowing, long-term, eternally thinking, ever-wise Father who adopted you and me through the greatest sacrifice to himself. He has nothing left to give us. His true love not only leads to an abiding that rids us of fear, but it gives us a confidence in that love, and it fills us fully if we abide in it. So here's the idea. Like, think about it. You no longer need to be seen and known by somebody you're next to be, like, that's not where your trust is. You can fully rest in the fact that God knows you. God sees you. So you no longer have to take from everybody else. You no longer have to only receive from everybody else to define love. We now have a picture of love that helps us to know the character of God, the knowledge of God, and we're called to abide in this. And the goal is to deeply see that God has so loved us in Jesus that we no longer need it from anywhere else. Because we're full. We're full to the brim. And so here's the other way that the love of God is perfected in us. Not only is it a perfect abiding that casts out fear, but loving because we first loved. We become lovers. Not according to the world, but according to this definition of love. Verse 19 says, love is perfected through us in the lives of others as we love towards other people. We as Christians should be overflowing from love of the Father through us as his sons and daughters in example and in the power of the Spirit of God in us. We no longer need the value of love taken in porn. No longer need the value of love from somebody giving us wealth or affirming us. No longer require a spouse to bear the weight of love for us. We can rest and abide in his, and now we're free to give it out. Like, this is what he's talking about. And so, you think about now, what happens is this completely reorients our lives. So now all these people are out there, and we don't need anything from them. Wouldn't that be nice? I don't need anything from you. Like, you don't have to like me. I hope you do. Like, at the end of the day, I can speak the truth of God without having to worry about whether someone disagrees with me because I have his love. And I'm not dependent upon yours. I'm not dependent upon my wife to be perfect in showing me love because I have Christ's. When Jesus tells us to love enemies, It's because we're so overfilled with His love in our lives that we have no problem being patient and humble and giving and kind and gentle, even if they hate us. Because we don't need anything from them. And so the love of Christ is perfected in us as we then live that out. This is how we're to walk as believers in Jesus Christ, a constant living and abiding in Jesus because He gave everything for us. And so when someone is, we're looking at the person in front of us, we can have a commitment to seek their well-being over ours. This is why we should be missionaries. This is why we should give more money than we take. It's why we should do all of these things. It's also, by the way, why we should, in love and gentleness, warn people who are in sin. It's also why we should discipline our kids. I go back to the beginning of our sermon, our time together this morning, and when my daughter, if she ever asks me that question again, "Daddy, how do I know you love me? It doesn't feel like you love me." Do you know what I want my answer to be? And I wish it had been that day. Was to be able to go, "Baby, you can know that I love you because Jesus loved Daddy first. And because He gave me everything. And I don't need anything from you. You can disobey. You can walk in disobedience and anger and fight me and push against me and be frustrated and all of these things. You can draw on the wall and do all the things that kids do. And I'm going to keep loving you because love has been defined by Jesus, not me. And I'm committed to you." And I hope that she would then learn to trust that love and abide in that love in a way that she would have no shame and no fear. Isn't that what we all want? This is what Jesus is calling us into. And yet the love of the world has so started to define us. So, I want to have us consider several things as we close our time. As Christians, for those of us who have placed our faith in the self-sacrificing, debt-paying, redeeming love of Jesus, are you truly abiding in that kind of love? Have you fallen into the lap of, or into the trap of loving Him like the world, or viewing His love like the world's? Like viewing His word love as if it's some sort of reciprocal. He gives it and takes it, and gives it and takes it, and gives it and takes it, and we have to earn it and stay in it. That's a hard weight for us to carry. And if that's you, He wants you to be free today. It begs the question, do you really even truly know Him? Second, how are you loving those around you? Jesus says, to love your neighbor. To love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, this means those that are on the other side of that screen. It means the ones that don't like you. It means the ones that don't give you what you think you are owed and don't give you what you think you deserve. Are you loving the way Christ has called you to love? Is it a love that you only give when it's given back to you? Is it a love that seeks to conquer in the relationship so that you can gain something from it? Are you walking in the biblically defined kind of love that says yes, but sometimes says no, sometimes disciplines, but it protects even in its jealousy and its wrath, its gentleness and its kindness? Are you in a relationship in your spouse right now or in some other relationship? Are you walking in love? Would your spouse define your love towards them like this? See, I think there's a lot of space for us to repent as the church. We as Christians should love not because we have to, but because we were first loved. We should stand firmly on the true love of God, and we should walk in love towards others, even the most wicked of men and women. We don't need anything from them. And our desire should be to lead them to the greatest love any of us could ever hope for. Those of you who are stuck in a pursuit of the world's love, who have never given yourself to Christ, you've never put your faith in him, you've never stepped into his love, I just want to say this morning, man, it's there for you. That shame and fear that you know about, that you walk in the relationships that you don't have to walk in that. He gave his son that you might know him. He gave his son so that you might see the depth of his love for you and for me and for all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I love what David Mann said in one of our meetings. That's not in terms of degree, but in manner. In other words, he's not saying, God so loved. No, this is how he showed he loved it. He gave his son. What else could he have done? What deeper love would you want him to prove to you? He's saving your soul, giving you an eternal inheritance, giving you a kingdom, giving you freedom without fear and shame. And so if you don't know Jesus, I just plead with you this morning to prayerfully consider coming to Christ and finding rest and finding a love that casts out fear. I want to end a little bit different. Ryan, for the sake of our time, I'm going to just cancel out the last song. But church, I want to encourage you to stand up. And I'm going to have you stand because I want to provide an opportunity for you to be able to come to the front if you are led to do so. And so prayer counselors, pastors, elders, if you guys would come to the front, guys and gals, I want you to take your communion cup. Don't open it yet. I want you to take your communion cup. And if you don't have one, you can raise your hand, and we've got a team of folks that are going to come around. But here's how we're going to close. We're going to close with a moment of stillness because I want you to hold this cup. And I want to ask the question, can you really drink of this cup in confidence? But can you? Have you really trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ that this represents? Can you drink it in confidence? Can you drink it in confidence? Not only that, have you rested in it, but are you walking in a way that is unloving towards someone else? Can you drink it without repenting of that? May it not be so that we would take the communion where it represents the most self-sacrificing of things and yet live in ways that we're not walking in love with one another, our spouses, our kids. And so this morning, in the next just couple of minutes of silence, if you aren't walking in love, you want to repent, you want to confess, you want to come to Christ, you want prayer, we want to just provide a space for us all to just bow our heads, close our eyes, nobody's looking. You deal with the Lord for a moment. And if you want prayer, please come to the front in the next couple of moments. We're not going to sing a song. I'm going to close by us taking communion, and then we'll wrap up our time. So just close your eyes and bow your heads. Father, I confess that there's many days that I can't take of this cup without being mindful of how poorly I love those around me. How I don't want to give of my time. I don't want to give of my money. I don't want to go to uncomfortable places. I'm tired and I don't want to love my wife well. I don't want to love my kids well. Where I fall back into the world's idea that love should be given to me. And I'm not resting and abiding in your love for me. I just confess that this morning. I want to walk in a deeper love for the people around me. May that be true of us. Forgive us, Father, for seeing people as objects, not souls that need saving. Seeing people as servants of our comforts instead of as objects and individuals that you died to save. Father, may we be faithful. And I thank you for this reminder every single week that your love abounds. You loved us so much that you allowed your body to be broken and your blood to be spilt on our behalf. Fill us with your love this morning.